Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as promised this hour. Beloved guest, Joshua Charles, here with us. You can find, tell me the website. It's the
JoshuaTCharles.com.
JoshuaTCharles.
Yeah, don't forget the T.
And a convert to the Catholic faith and just doing wonderful work, kind of making the classical invitation to the Catholic faith in a way that I think lots of people can relate to, that's accessible to people. You're doing great work.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
Honored to be here again, of course.
Do you know why I call you a beloved guest?
Probably for a reason that you think is funny.
Well, because you brought churros.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, there's a little bit of it.
I'm eating a churro right now,
yeah.
And that makes you beloved to me.
This is my hometown, so you have to have churros when you're visiting.
We're glad you're here, and thanks for coming. And you've been writing for Catholic Answers. You've been doing some writing for Catholic Answers.
Yeah, a bit. And going to be doing more. Yeah.
All right. So the topic this hour is how the Church Fathers made me Catholic. And if you want to call and talk with Joshua about becoming a Catholic, maybe there is something standing in your way, maybe you are a fellow Christian who is attracted to the Catholic faith, but there's an intellectual problem that you have with it, or an emotional problem, something just isn't jiving for you, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. That's funny how you said that. Probably something that you think is funny.
Well,
is that how I come across? I think I'm being funny.
When there's that generational gap, it's always just funny. I'm not calling you a boomer, so that's a sign of sign of respect for you. But
boomers are awful. They're awful, and that stopped in 1963. Tom Huckins over there, who you brought with you,
the great
Tom Huckins.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a boomer. That's how they look.
Oh, trust me, we don't let it. We make fun of that.
I'm glad you're working with Tom Huckins, by the way.
I am.
He's
too.
A great, great man. So
I am too.
You guys are going to do great things together.
Yeah.
So how did the Church Fathers make you Catholic?
Well, the prep for, well, first of all, if anybody's listening to this and they're planning to come tonight, you're basically going to hear the same thing. I mean, I'll be a little bit more formal tonight, but speaking at a parish in Del Mar, St. Therese of Lisieux,
or St. Therese
of Carmel, I think.
Once a month we do these Friday lectures. We get some of the best speakers to come in. It's free. People can just come, have free wine and cheese and cookies.
Yeah.
Maybe there'll be churros tonight. I don't know. And so we got Joshua Charles, and that's a big deal.
So the prep for how the Fathers made me Catholic was how the Bible kind of prepared the way.
Okay.
I love the Bible since I was a little boy. And, I had a discipler in sixth grade, and he would have me read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is, about this thick, evangelical, mostly Reformed. Yeah, I don't claim I fully understand, but that's my point being, that's how serious we were going into it.
Yeah.
You know, there was scripture reading and hymns at the end of every chapter and prayers. And, so it was a serious, serious effort. I just loved the Bible. And so, but the more I read it, especially in my late teen years and through my 20s, there were just so many things in Scripture itself that didn't align with any Protestant tradition I was aware of. Now, the tradition I had the least amount of association with was Anglicanism. I knew about it. We had Anglican friends. I knew the high church stuff. But even in Anglicanism, there's a lot of Reformed theology. And so I definitely knew the gist of Reformed theology. I never was convinced by Calvinism, but it was kind of it was the last congregation I went to. It was a Reformed Presbyterian church.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but there were just so many things in Scripture itself that weren't making sense with what we did as Protestants. And of most concern, I would evangelize a lot of atheists in college. I was always interested in apologetics and, does God exist or not? Absolute morality versus relative morality, things like that. And atheists, when they would, sometimes they'd be playing games with me, but they would ask genuinely, well, then which church should I go to? I said, well, ours, of course. Well, why? And I realized I had really no principled answer for that. That bothered me. Oh, yeah, because it's like, well, because we're right on doctrine. Like, says who?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Says who? And then if I say, well, not that guy, it's like, well, then you guys are enemies? I'm like, well, no, we're not enemies. We're part of the same Big C church, he's like, well, but you teach different things.
Yeah.
It's like, so the things like that really, really bother. And I know a lot of thoughtful Protestants today who it bothers them too.
Well, I have to, if I may just stop you there for a quick second, because this is something I notice is sometimes the response from Protestant friends, which is, well, in the essentials, we agree. It's only in the non-essentials that we disagree. And then I look at some of the things they disagree about and I think, looks kind of essential to me. It doesn't look really non-essential.
I would hear that answer all the time. I would even use it myself. But per what you just said, let's choose one of these topics: baptism.
Yeah, right. That
it's
seems
the most fundamental. I mean, it's in the Great Commission.
Yeah, right.
It's all over Acts, and we couldn't even agree about baptism, like the very thing that Christ commissioned the apostles to do. And you know, even the whole should you baptize your infants or not. It always occurred to me, and I hadn't dived into Catholic anything for years. I didn't dive into Catholic anything seriously till 2017.
Okay.
When I was 29 years old. So through all this time, when I have many wonderful Protestant friends, some of my mentors or whatever. So anytime I make a strong comment, it's about Protestantism, not Protestants, because I know there are many Protestants who, like me, didn't know any better, frankly. We didn't know much about church history. Now there are some Protestants who do. And I think they tend to have meatier responses to Catholic points, but still not good ones. But that's another discussion. But even just in Scripture, you know, the Acts 15 Council made a huge impact on me. I would read that one, the Council of Jerusalem.
Yeah,
they're deciding this issue, and I would say, okay, well, if I want a biblical understanding of how we resolve theological controversy, because I experienced it directly and also witnessed it with a lot of Protestant congregations. You know, if there was a split in the church, people would oftentimes go their separate ways, or they would put that thing that they're arguing about into the non-essential box.
Yeah, just put that over there.
So that's the thing. That was the only possibility. It was either another schism or you lower the bar again. Because if you're going to argue about this, it can no longer be an essential if you're going to maintain unity.
Right.
So more and more things were put into the non-essential to where even something like baptism or basic moral teachings, divorce and remarriage, contraception. I mean, these are things that relate to the very meat and marrow of life.
Right, yes.
Can you lose your salvation? That affects everything. And if you can't, there's no possible universe where you can consider that issue non-essential. That's what I concluded as a Protestant, still hating the papacy, not liking the Catholic Church.
It's so interesting that when you look even in the Bible, I had never thought of it this way until you just said that. There is no resolving the issue by schism or by minimizing.
Never.
The resolution comes by a church council that involves the church authorities.
Yeah. Well, and just to make a quick point here, because many Protestants, this would be a big topic, but many Protestants will say, well, you know, there's a lot of disunity in the Catholic Church, people believing this, believing that. And I would say, yeah, that's true. But I would also say that the Catholic case is not, in the same way that a Protestant who affirms that the authority of fatherhood and motherhood is real, even if children disobey, in the same way we say the authority of the church is real even when children disobey.
Right. Yeah.
Or even when there maybe is a bad father in a local diocese or maybe even in Rome. There have been bad popes through history. And that's not incompatible with the Catholic claim. That there is a magisterium doesn't mean that everything's always clean and it's always well-oiled. In fact, there's many periods in church history, including in the ancient church. There's anti-popes, there's councils doing this, doing that. You know, there were councils that were fighting Nicaea. There was the Great Western Schism in the medieval period. So the fact that there is, in principle, an authority structure to resolve something doesn't mean it's always clean and that there's never any confusion. It just doesn't mean that.
No, right. But I can understand the person who says, well, Catholics don't practice what they preach on contraception, for example, since that was resolved.
Mostly true.
But that doesn't mean that it's not authoritative.
Correct.
And that,
correct.
100 years from now or 500 years, however long it takes the church to get its act together, it will resolve, just like the Arian crisis resolved. It will become clear to everyone that this is the Catholic position, and if you're going to remain, you got to keep that position.
Well, it's funny because even as a I haven't even gotten to the Church Fathers yet, but even as a Protestant, I never thought that somebody being a hypocrite was particularly important when it comes to the truth or falsity of their position.
Yeah, right.
It's important. I'm not going to claim not being hypocrite. It is for your own soul and before God. But as to the truth or falsity of a position, that you don't perfectly abide by it doesn't mean that that's not true. Because somebody believes that God is a trinity of persons, maybe a schmuck, doesn't mean that God isn't a trinity of persons.
Yeah, okay.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Or that because you support the sanctity of marriage, but this pastor had an affair, which I saw and heard a lot of that kind of stuff as a Protestant, it doesn't diminish the reality that marriage is sacred.
Yep.
Just because a pastor has an adulterous affair who said on the pulpit it's sacred.
Yep. Okay, so this brought you, though, this biblical kind of realization that what you're seeing in the Bible is not what you're seeing in the way modern Christianity is lived out.
Yeah.
That leads you to the fathers of the church, or?
Unintentionally. So I had a crisis of faith in law school, actually. So I started law school in 2014. I started reading the fathers in 2017. And during that time, I never lost my faith in Christ, meaning I believed Christ would take me to where I needed to go. I had no interest in leaving Christ. I knew I couldn't be in this netherworld forever, but essentially I could no longer articulate the gospel. And ultimately it came down to if Protestant ideas of faith alone, and I read different varieties of that all over the place to try and square the round peg, I couldn't make Paul and Jesus make sense together if faith alone was true. Couldn't do it.
Right.
Jesus is so crystal clear. And frankly, there's other places in Paul where I think Paul is crystal clear about the necessity of works and whatnot. But there were so many places where the idea that we're saved by faith alone, and then the problem, it's actually, Dennis Prager is a friend of mine, Jewish friend, great guy in many ways. Hope he becomes Catholic one day. And he knows that. I'm writing a little treatise that I'm dedicating to him so that maybe he does become Catholic one day. But I mentioned him because he actually raised a point, because he was at a evangelical group, and Dennis Prager's view of Christianity was Protestantism, essentially. When he talked about Christianity—
He's an American, and it's very common among American non-Christians to think that Protestantism speaks for Christianity.
Yes, and so they would say, why don't you accept Jesus? And one of the things, this was from years ago, it's on YouTube, one of the things, very nice evangelicals were asking him, and he said something to the effect of, faith alone makes no sense. And they were like, why does it make sense? He's like, well, how much faith?
Oh, wow.
And that made me think, though. That made me think, as a Christian.
Yeah.
That made me think. I was like, because I was having a struggle with, like, faith alone, but Jesus is crystal clear about, like, the workers in the vineyard or the virgins with the oil or whatever it may be. There's a million parables where, the gift at the beginning is free, but he expects a return.
Oh, yeah, right.
And Protestants, even just today, I had a lot of Protestants on my ex account. Well, we believe in the necessity of good works, but it's like one of them to prove that quotes Luther at me, where Luther says we must have good works, but they play no role in our salvation. It's this weird, convoluted thing. But Dennis's question, ironically from a Jew, got to the heart of it for me and really got me thinking, how much faith? And that really was the issue, because, so let me just logistically play this out. Many Protestants of the higher church variety have said, well, a living faith will produce works. So it's necessary in that sense. But then the question immediately becomes, how many works? What constitutes a living faith?
Mm-hmm.
Like the Westminster Confession, 1647, these are some of the higher reformed creeds. So if we want to deal with the most robust that Protestantism has to give, I would say we use, I'd take three creeds or articles of religion, so to speak. The 39 Articles of Anglicanism, the 1647 Westminster, and the 1689 London Baptist. And the 1689 and the Westminster are very similar in many places. But the Westminster says you can sin grievously and still not lose your state of justification, which I just didn't get how that worked from Scripture, frankly. And they understood justification as, of course, as this externally given status that God gives us. And because it's externally given and it doesn't involve an inward change, even when there is an inner fall toward sin, it doesn't change that external status.
Yeah.
So that's where they were getting this idea that you can sin grievously, but that won't cause you to lose your external justification, because that's okay. But then they would say, but somebody who has received this external justification, this forensic justification, will have a living faith that will produce works. But again, it was kind of similar to Dennis's question. How many works? What will actually count as living faith?
Yeah.
is it a Mother Teresa level of works? Or is it a Josh Charles and well, you probably do way better than me. Or is it?
I probably do.
I
agree with that.
We agree on both. That was funny. But you get my point. It's like it leads to an endless series of questions, and then when if you're Calvinist or some variety, and you think that your state of justification is given to you and it can never be changed, you're constantly how do you know if you're one of the elect? And because if you fall into sin, it makes you wonder. Well, is that flowing from a living faith, or am I really not? Was I never saved to begin with?
I know.
And it gets you on this roller coaster where, ironically, you have to look at the very things you're told you need, but play no role in your salvation.
That's Max
namely
Faber.
Your works.
Yeah, that's what Max Faber said. You have to produce in order to prove that you have the faith that doesn't need you to produce anything.
But no one can tell you objectively how much would indicate living faith.
I want to get into how this gets you to the Father.
Yeah, sorry. That's just the biblical prep.
But 888-318-7884 is the number if you'd like to speak with Joshua Charles. You are very welcome, whether you agree or disagree, whether you're a Catholic or not a Catholic, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Even if you're Dennis Prager, you can call 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN Television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. JoshuaTCharles.com is the website you can go to find Joshua's work. And the work is wonderful, and a lot of it is explanatory of his own discoveries in the Catholic faith, but helpful in kind of explaining the intellectual underpinnings of why would someone choose this? Why would someone choose this Catholic faith? Certainly not bringing you status or love or anything else in the world these days. So why are people choosing it? Well, if you'd like to know, go over to JoshuaTCharles.com. But you chose it. So you've laid a biblical foundation for us. I feel a little bit like I'm doing Journey Home right now.
I love that show, that's
the greatest thing. I love that show too.
If you're a Protestant who is open-minded about considering the Catholic faith, I cannot encourage the Journey Home program more. I watched so many interviews.
But that's what I feel like I'm doing with you now. Now let's continue the journey together.
Sure, sure.
So this is the biblical foundation that you've laid. And so this moves you to reading. In 2017, you begin to read
So
the
I have
Church
a crisis
Fathers.
Of faith. I can't square Paul and Jesus. Mm-hmm. And just to be clear, a lot of this is intellectual, absolutely. But I want to make this is a very important point. I'll make it in the talk tonight too. Ultimately, it's a matter of love. And what I mean by that is I always wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, his formula is very simple. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Mm-hmm. It's simple. And in the Great Commission, he says, repent, be baptized. Well, he doesn't say, it's implied, but he says, disciple all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you.
Yeah.
It's in the Great Commission. And so the constant struggle I had as somebody who wanted to devote my life to Jesus was the most learned, holy people I knew, you know, knew personally or knew of, were disagreeing about basics.
Yeah.
About basics. And they could pretend you can pretend as much as you want that baptism is not a basic of the Christian faith. It is.
Yeah.
And I knew that as a Protestant. So then I have this crisis of can't do Paul and Jesus, and I run into the new perspective on Paul, which was basically the pinnacle of Protestant scholarship, and many people have come along to something more like this perspective in the years since. We've basically gotten Paul wrong. since Luther. Luther got Paul wrong.
Right.
Basically. Okay, so this is the
N.T. Wright and others.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And by the way, an amazing book, again, if you're a Protestant who's open-minded on this point, the whole faith alone point, Dr. Matthew Thomas, he wrote a book called Paul and Works of the Law in Second Century Reception. It is an academic book, but he basically goes through all the Christian, literally every Christian document of which we have any record from church fathers and whatnot, from the first and the second centuries, and how did they interpret Paul's phrase, works of the law? Because many Protestants interpreted it as any moral work whatsoever.
Yeah.
Whereas the Catholic position had generally been, no, this is referring to the Mosaic law and the rituals and ceremonies and whatnot associated with that. And Dr. Thomas basically says, yeah, that was virtually the unanimous understanding of it. Mm-hmm. I'm simplifying it a bit. So this is the maelstrom I'm in. I get to June of 2017, and I graduate law school. I still haven't resolved this crisis of faith. I'm trusting Jesus to get me where I need to go, but I don't know where that is. And I think, I've seen this massive set of the church fathers forever. I don't know who the church fathers really are. I know they're ancient Christians. I want to treat myself after 3 hard years of law school, and I could afford to get it. I was working at the Museum of the Bible at the time, and I had just finished my biggest project with them. Ended up being the Global Impact Bible. And my boss literally told me something like, we're all focused on getting the building opened in Washington, D.C. If you haven't visited, I suggest you do. It's a great museum. Research whatever you want. We'll make it into exhibits after it's open. So, a bibliophile like me, just graduating from law school with a full-time job and being told, research whatever you want. We'll make it into... It was a dream come true. And so I buy this 38-volume set of the Fathers, which at the time, I think, $1,200 or $1,500. It's cheap compared to what you can get it for today. And I started open volume 1, and it was the Apostolic Fathers. And I honestly forget whether it was Clement of Rome or Ignatius of Antioch I read first. It was one or the other, and I quickly read the other one after them. But it was, I call it St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of St. John, was commissioned or ordained by St. Peter. He's my confirmation saint. Yeah, got a medal.
Ignatius of Antioch, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, because I call him St. Ignatius the red pill, to use kind of a cultural term, from The Matrix, about take the blue pill or the red pill. The blue pill keeps you in your little bubble of non-reality, and it's more pleasant for you. And the red pill is you take the red pill, the veil is lifted, and you see reality
for
what it is.
And he did that for you.
Oh, yeah.
I've always thought that he could do that for many people.
Yeah.
Because he's what he describes of first century Christianity is the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And this is a man who knew the Apostle John, knew Polycarp, who was a profound disciple of the Apostle John. And he describes, like, that. If that doesn't get you to think about your rejection of the Catholic Church, I don't know what will.
Yeah, and so I'm reading St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he's talking about apostolic succession. He's talking about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Some Protestants say, we believe in the real presence. No. The way St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about the real presence, he's decrying heretics, probably the Docetists at the time, who didn't believe that Jesus had an actual body. And he was saying, these heretics don't believe the Eucharist is the same body that died for our sins and rose from it. So he's equating the Eucharist with the body that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead with.
Yeah.
That's how real and substantial, as we would say, transubstantial. That's how substantial St. Ignatius describes the real presence as. It's not symbolic. It's not a more spiritual version of the real presence, as John Calvin articulated. It's nothing like consubstantial, where Luther says, Jesus is really there bodily, but also alongside the bread. He equates the Eucharist with the very body that Christ died and rose with.
Okay.
This is the first 70 years of Christianity.
So you're in volume 1 and you're already Catholic.
But it was a shock to my system.
Okay.
Big time.
Okay. Do you want to take a couple calls? You want to continue?
Sure.
Okay, we'll do a couple calls.
I can keep going, but we can definitely take calls.
All right, let's let a few people get on the line with you, and then we will go back to discussing how the church fathers made you Catholic. Derek is in Arizona watching on YouTube. Derek, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joshua T. Charles.
Hey, Joshua. Hey, Si. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Hi, Derek.
Hey, Joshua. I found you on Twitter, and I've always really appreciated all the Church Father quotes and the reflections that you put on there. So when I saw you on here, I had a particular question I've been looking to ask, and I think you might be a good one for it.
Sure.
I'm trying to, what is the best way to go about defending the accusations that some make towards the church fathers about anti-Semitism? I know Justin Martyr talked, you know, quite strongly, you know, in his arguments with, was it Trifo?
And, yeah.
But it's, there's some in my background that just pay no heed to them because they say he, or the church fathers were extremely anti-Semitic.
Sure. Well, I think this is a touchy issue for a lot of people, so I'll try to be very sensitive about that.
You're going to have to be sensitive about it in just a minute.
I'll bring it up again.
Yeah. Derek, I hope you can hang on. I lost track of time. I was having fun. We'll be right back after this with more with Joshua Charles on the Church Fathers, bringing him to the Catholic faith, and your questions. If you face some obstacles coming to the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, book cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joshua Charles is our guest. We're talking about the fathers of the church. We're talking specifically about how the fathers of the reading the fathers of the church brought Joshua to the Catholic faith, and now he's doing wonderful work helping other people to overcome their obstacles to the Catholic faith at joshuatcharles.com. And you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Derek in Arizona called, and still on the line, I believe. And Derek, we still got you there with us?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Yeah, Derek, I was joking that the conspiracy theorists were going to say that, you know, cut me off from answering because of the, but no, I definitely want to answer your question. No, my quick answer would be, I want to be very sensitive, especially if there's Jewish listeners. We love our Jewish friends, but what the Church Fathers are doing, anti-Semitism is ultimately a racial term, and Catholics can never and have, as far as I'm aware, never have. There can be no hatred based on race. There can't be hatred at all, because if we're supposed to have charity for all men, what is charity? Charity is love of God and neighbor for the sake of the neighbor. And so when you're reading the Church Fathers, yes, they do have strong words about Judaism. And many of the reasons they do that is because Christ in the flesh has come, and this is meant to fulfill the Mosaic law. And so to the extent that there were Christians who were saying, no, by observing the Mosaic law, which was no longer the way God was saving, it was a problem. And so their words, yes, they are harsh sometimes, but they are directed they're a theological argument, not a racial argument. So it's a big topic, but that's essentially the short version.
Thank you, Derek. Thanks very much. I'm going to bring it into the studio now. Thomas the TikTok Engine is here. Thomas the TikTok Engine gets questions from TikTok, famous website. I don't actually know how it works. I don't know if I've ever even looked at it, Thomas. Can you believe that? I feel ashamed admitting that.
You shouldn't, Si. You should recognize the blessed state you inhabit.
Oh, really? The blessed state of boomerism?
Yeah.
What Thomas does is he brings questions that he sees on TikTok to our apologists, you today, Joshua, asks them and then brings them back to the TikTok people. Can you call them people?
Yeah, you can. Okay. I think we should, based on...
No bots.
All right. Yeah. Go ahead, Thomas.
Exactly. This is not a question from a bot, I'm pretty sure. Okay. But it's relatively simple and straightforward. Josh, this person asks, well, they don't ask. They just said, there is no reason to believe in the Marian dogmas.
Yeah. Okay.
And go.
Some days I'd like to just say that.
So, I obviously think that's false, but that's a huge topic, so that we can get to other calls and stuff. I'll give an extremely brief answer. Brief statement, there's no gospel without typology. And what is typology? Typology is when there's a reality in the Old Testament that points toward fulfillment in the New Testament. So I'll give an example of this, why I say without typology, there's no gospel. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees who are asking for a sign, he says the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. Now, what happened with Jonah? Jonah is called by God to preach repentance to Nineveh, which is a Gentile city. And we know that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't seem like Jonah wants these Gentiles to actually be, you know, saved, to use Christian lingo. And so, but eventually he goes, you know, about the whole whale and whatnot. But it's interesting, Jonah is killed. He does die. If you read the scripture carefully, he does die. And he's in the whale, the fish, whatever. And on the third day, he's resurrected. So obviously that's referring to Christ's resurrection. And then he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches repentance, and the Ninevites repent. And so when Jesus says that the only sign that will be given to you is a sign of Jonah, I'm not going to presume to cover every single facet of that, but at the very least, he's including the resurrection from the dead on the third day, and he's referring to the repentance of the Gentiles. So the gospel, all these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel of the gospel, the word of the Lord going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So that's what he's saying when he's saying, you're going to have this sign. It will include the Gentiles will come into the household of Israel, the full and completed Israel, both Jew and Gentile. And so now, why do I say that? Because this is based on typology. There's nothing in Jonah that explicitly says Messiah will or refers to the Messiah, but Christ interprets it that way. And there's many examples of this, like Peter interprets the ark in a way about being in the ark and talks about the Red Sea was a type of baptism. The word baptism isn't even used in the Red Sea, in the Red Sea story. And so this is another example of typologically reading the Old Testament in a New Testament reality. So that's why without typology, there's no gospel. How does this relate to Our Lady? All over the place. I'll simply say, so we can do other questions, Our Lady is typologically, she is the new Eve. She is the new Ark of the Covenant. She is the queen of the Davidic kingdom. We know that Christ is the son of David. He's the king in the Davidic line. He's the final king of Davidic king who rules and reigns forever. All the queens in the Davidic kingdom were the king's mother, never his wife. So she's the new queen mother. She's the daughter of Zion. She's the new Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to cover this. So all these typologies relate to Our Lady. So one of the things I realized coming into the church and reading the Fathers was, there's all these New Testament things. There's actually a whole lot in the Old Testament about it, and the Fathers would open it for me. So that would be where I would suggest going on Our Lady.
I get to add this time. I never get to add to the TikTok answer, but because we have a brand new book called Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, which is about exactly this by the great Father John Weiss.
Oh, wonderful.
I just want to mention to your TikTok, are they viewers or listeners or what are they?
They're viewers.
They're viewers.
I'll let them know.
Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God.
Oh, cool.
All right, Thomas, thank you. I'm going to go back to the phones because I'm starting to feel a little crunch for time with the folks we have on the phone. Right. So off we go to Kate in Fresno, California, listening to EWT. On channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Kate, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joshua Charles.
Oh, thank you. Okay, So St. Anselm brought me back to the church after 20 years. Because after reading some of his writings, which I didn't fully understand, but I got the gist, I think, and that there were some saints who were heresy, you know, they were kicked out, and then they were reinstated later on Universalism. And then I read, you know, the Catechism, and the logical train of thought that I guess understood, I asked my teachers, I asked my parents about it, and I never really got an answer, a clear answer about whether it fell in line with the teachings of the Catholic Church or the requirements, I guess, of being Catholic.
I got confirmed. Kate, I just need to get clarity on one thing. Do you mean does St. Anselm's work fall in line, or does the idea of universalism fall in line with which thing are you asking about?
Well, I guess I'm asking the idea of, because the like I said, the logical train of thought that I guess came up with or whatever is what finally pushed me to say, okay, I'm going to get confirmed.
Oh, beautiful.
Because it's okay to think this and be Catholic.
I see. So is your understanding of St. Anselm's writing that he supported universalism?
Not completely, but he got me going on that research idea.
Okay. You know, honestly, it's not an issue I've looked into too deeply, but I will say I was ultimately brought into the church because I saw astounding continuity in from the ancient church up through the medieval period, up through the modern period. I mean, you can read, you know, the vast majority of what the church fathers wrote, and it either continues to be exactly what the church believes today, or it's compatible with it. Obviously, they were still hashing out certain issues in their days. We're still hashing out issues in ours. The church has always done that. But that continuity was astounding. And I'll simply say that I think the vast majority of Catholic fathers and saints would have rejected universalism. I believe the Catechism formally rejects it. You know, I know a lot of people are thinking about the issue of, you know, dare we hope, and I hope hell's empty and whatnot. You know, I think theoretically you can hope for it. We know that Judas is there. He's called the son of perdition. Our Lord calls him that. And many of the greatest saints seem to think it was a very grave danger for most of humanity. How much? We don't know. I don't know how many people are going to be in heaven. I don't know if I'm going to be in heaven. So I'm certainly not going to presume to give a quantitative answer to that for the whole human race. But we know that our Lord refers to the broad way and the narrow way. And he said that many people choose the broad way and few people choose the narrow way, but the narrow way is the one to life. And so I don't think, while I can't cite chapter and verse on the Catechism right at the moment, it's been a while since I've looked at this particular issue, I do believe it's pretty explicitly condemned. And as far as whether it's prudent to believe it, I personally find it very imprudent. Otherwise, I don't really know why I'd come back, in your case, come back to the Catholic Church, in my case, come to it for the first time. And I'm open to hear your thoughts on this, but I'm not sure why I'd even come if universalism was true. Like, living in a Catholic way is hard. If you take it seriously, it's hard. You have to go to Mass, and I don't find this particularly difficult, but it's harder than the alternative. Like, if you want to sleep in on Sunday, sometimes I'd rather sleep in, but you have to go to Mass, you have to go to confession, you have to fast during certain periods. Like, why should I have to do any of that if universalism is true? To say Kate, nothing of the, yeah.
Does that get at what you were asking, Kate?
Because my understanding of universal salvation, it is different than anything that I've heard. Just because I came to it by reading a bunch of different, you know, resources and then compiling, you know, if this, then this, and coming to that conclusion. And so mm-hmm. I don't believe that good works don't, or, you know, that everybody's going to be saved in the way that that universalism describes.
Okay.
So it's 100%.
So what is it? I'm just curious. What was it in Anselm's? Was there a particular point in Anselm's writing that appealed to you? Like, could you say it was because he believes this that appealed to you?
No, it's not as explicit as that.
Gotcha. Okay.
It's more support for the idea that I came to. It started with I was reading anecdotes and how he had postulates, and he was known as the first to, instead of punishing them in order to follow the rules, he befriended them. And once he had their trust, then he introduced the rules that, you know, they needed to follow. And I just kind of, and then I read a couple other little things that led me on that path, that God's 100% perfect. And the gift of faith is bestowed upon us undeservingly. And at God's will, which is what happened to me, whether it happens over the course of a person's life or like a lightning bolt, which happened to me, it's bestowed upon us by God. Yeah, and
certainly.
Since God's 100%, then wouldn't that mean that that gift of faith is 100%? And since it is, how could we be faulted for not having received that gift?
I think I see. Oh, that's an interesting point. I have to say, before I let Joshua answer that, it does seem that you're attracted to Anselm because of his kindness and mildness. And I do think that's a common feature of the saints. Often we think of saints as these severe people, but often the saint is actually the person who is so able to love that kind of severity is quite far from who they are. It's the person who's striving and not quite getting there that will be more severe. So I just wanted to affirm you that in that if that's the quality that attracted you, I think that is actually sanctity. That's holiness, to have that kind of kindness and mildness and love for others. But as far as the kind of theological connection that you made, I'm curious if you want to, you could respond to that.
Yeah, I think the mistake you're making is assuming that the giving of the gift automatically means it's received or it's opened. God can give us graces all the time, but we don't necessarily respond in the way that the grace itself empowers us to respond, but we can refuse to cooperate with it. So that seems to be where maybe there may be a misunderstanding. But if you think I'm wrong,
Maybe that's what I need explained. Because if the gift that he gives us is 100% perfect, because God's 100% perfect, then we would understand that this path is the way to go.
Well, what do you mean by 100% perfect?
Like, because God is, mm-hmm. and God gives that gift and decides when it happens. So wouldn't that gift be perfect?
Yeah, I think you're assuming. Okay.
Yes, the gift is perfect.
Yeah, I think you're assuming that the giving of a perfect gift means that it will be opened and received. You know, Jesus is a perfect gift, but clearly there are people who reject him. You know, we see that from Scripture, and so even people who are given second and third chances, they reject him, and I'm sure we would both agree that Jesus is perfect. It really just matters what we mean when we say perfect. But perfect certainly doesn't mean that the necessity of us cooperating with our free will is somehow obviated or destroyed.
That is what we call the mystery of evil, especially to the good-hearted and innocent, it's a real stumbling block. Could someone say no to this? But that doesn't mean that people don't. I have to go to the break, however, Kate, so I will excuse myself, and we will be right back with more with Joshua Charles on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, everything over at shop.catholic.com, as long as you spend at least $24, is 24% off until the 24th of this month. That's what they call, Carrie calls, the 24-24-24 promotion. And he gave me this piece of paper and said, I'm supposed to say this. It's dynamite. And he put a picture of Jimmy J.J. Walker on the paper. Just use the promo code New Year when you check out at shop.catholic.com and get these dynamite savings at shop.catholic.com. Joshua Charles is here, and we're talking about how he came into the Catholic Church because of his reading first of Scripture, then supported by the writings of the early church fathers, starting with Ignatius of Antioch, the great saint martyred in Rome, who wrote so beautifully about what the faith is. And that's all still there. And if you have questions for Joshua about the church fathers, about coming into the Catholic Church, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Bob is up in Oxnard, California. He's listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joshua.
Some Protestants challenge the authenticity of certain of Ignatius of Antioch's letters, but I've tried to find a resource and look into this to see which letters or writings are actually undisputed, and even the ones that are disputed, like how meritorious are those objections. And I just haven't been able to find much, and I wondered what your thoughts were on this, or maybe you can direct me somewhere, because it's, I mean, there's like so many reasons.
Sure. To mention, somebody asked earlier, repeat the collection of books. It was a 38-volume set that was originally edited by Philip Schaff, who was a Protestant historian and theologian. Ironic. And that was and the first volume was for the Apostolic Fathers. So it was the first volume of that 38-volume set. My understanding, Bob, is I've heard that objection before. My understanding is that it was actually Protestant scholars who validated the seven letters we have from St. Ignatius. There are others, I think. I have not read them because, like you, I want to make sure I'm reading, I'm focusing on the writings that are most agreed upon and not disputed. It was originally Protestant scholars who validated the seven letters he wrote to different, I believe it was seven letters to the different churches on his way to being martyred in Rome. Beyond that, I haven't looked too much into it. But my understanding is that in serious scholarship, those six or seven letters are not particularly disputed.
Bob?
Yeah.
That makes sense?
It makes sense. Also, it's just so consistent with all the other church fathers and the practices and the Didache that I didn't find it very persuasive, to be honest, even.
I think that what they are trying to avoid so clearly is what Ignatius says about the monoepiscopate and also the real presence and the sacrifice of the Eucharist. While St. Clement of Rome doesn't speak to all those issues with the same clarity that Ignatius does, because he's dealing with a totally different issue. He's dealing with a pastoral problem in the Church of Corinth. He's writing several decades later, and he very clearly refers to apostolic succession from the apostles. He says that the apostles, who he knew, Clement was probably the Clement mentioned in Scripture. And he says that the apostles, through foreknowledge from Christ, knew that there would be problems and fights over the episcopate, so that he said to establish these men as successors in their ministry. And so he very clearly talks about that. And he references the sacrifices that are done in the church, which is a reference to the Eucharist. He doesn't speak about the real presence as forcefully as Ignatius because, again, he's dealing with a totally different issue than Ignatius is. But you'll find many others, both prior, well, not many, but a few prior And then quite a few after in the second century that confirm what Ignatius says. He just says it in a particularly early time.
Okay, Bob?
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. There is a kind of, whenever there's a reform movement in Christianity, Catholicism or otherwise, it seems that always to search for a validation in primordial Christianity.
Yeah.
This is how the earliest Christians live. This is one of the problems with Ignatius of Antioch, is he's one of those earliest Christians, and he's clearly and profoundly Catholic.
Yeah.
So that would lead us to the conclusion that the primordial church is the Catholic church.
Well, exactly. And that's essentially how the fathers, you know, we didn't get to dive into too much details, but that's essentially how the fathers made me Catholic, because essentially I realized that the earliest fathers, the three that I particularly focus on are apostolic succession, the sacrifice of the Eucharist. I don't even go in the real presence. Sacrifice of the Eucharist and baptismal regeneration. All three of these are rejected by the vast majority of Protestants. Sacrifice of the Eucharist is rejected, as far as I'm aware, by all. There's even Anglicans some Anglicans will say, well, we believe a sacrifice of prayer. No, a sacrifice for sins, for remission of sins. You know, so all Protestants reject that. Most, not all, but most Protestants reject baptismal regeneration, and most Protestants reject apostolic succession. The Lutherans and the Anglicans will kind of claim, but it's, you know, I would argue it's a bit different, but just to be as charitable as possible, not charitable, but I'll give as much leniency as possible. Okay, fine. 20% of Protestants are okay with some form of apostolic succession. So that means that roughly 80%, when you look at the global Protestantism, only about 20% are Lutheran and Anglican. 80% of Protestants unanimously reject, among that 80, these three doctrines that were unanimously held by the ancient church from the first century forward. And what I realized is that they believe that if that's true, whether they realize it or not, they believe in a great apostasy theory of history, that essentially right after the apostles died, everything fell apart because they got church government wrong, they got how we even become Christian wrong, and they got how we worship wrong. So if you don't have those, you don't have how you become a Christian, how you worship, and how you govern the church right, you've lost Christianity.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's a fair conclusion to make. And so it led me to this very disturbing conclusion. Well, that means that what the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, established through the apostles fell apart super quickly. But since Protestants believe the true gospel has been available for the last 500 years, that what Luther, Calvin, et al. Established 500 years ago has had more endurance than what Christ himself established.
That's a problem.
That's a huge problem.
Yeah, him being the Son of God.
And in that sense, I wrote an article, and you guys published it. It was a three-parter, but I'm going to have it on my blog in one massive article. I call it a Protestantism's Mormonism problem. Now, a lot of people say, Protestants believe nothing. It's like, you didn't read it, clearly. It's about this particular issue. Because I had some Mormon missionaries come over, really nice guys, but I printed out some quotes from St. Clement of Rome, St. Ignatius of Antioch, because they have this theory that after the apostles died, they even called the key authority, priesthood authority, was lost. It fell apart. And so I quoted them St. Clement about men succeeding the ministry of the apostles. I quote them St. Ignatius of Antioch and St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And I say, these men seem completely unaware of a loss of priesthood authority. And none of them had read it. But it's essentially the same thing in Mormonism, that what Christ himself established fell apart virtually immediately. But what Joseph Smith supposedly reestablished has now been around for, what, 180, 90 years?
Yeah.
So it must mean that Joseph Smith was more powerful than Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And in that sense, Protestantism is actually disturbingly similar.
Yeah.
Because the true gospel has been available for 500 years, but apparently it didn't last even into the first generation, second generation of Christians.
I can imagine the very good listener still saying, why does it matter? Why can't I just love Jesus? So why does it matter to come into the Catholic Church?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
By the way, you got about 30 seconds to answer.
Oh, that's all. Okay. Yeah, it comes back to Jesus said, if you love me, let's define love how Jesus does. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So when a lot of people say that phrase, they often mean a sort of emotional pleasantness toward Jesus. It's like, no. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And the Catholic Church, this is a simple statement, but just with the time and constraints, it's been teaching the same essential doctrines for 2,000 years. And the alternatives have not. That's essentially why.
Joshua Charles, joshuatcharles.com is the place to find his writing. You're still posting regularly.
Yep.
You will enjoy the writing. Go check it out. And thank you very much for being here with us. I know I missed a few days this week. I don't know. Maybe you did too. I don't know. I wasn't watching you, but you were watching me. But God willing, we'll be back for a full week next week. Do this all over again. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.